Where else could we go? There is any place, Lord, that we could go and receive the kind of love and care and support and tenderness that you provide for us, Lord. I pray, God, that that song that we sung this morning would be a song that would resonate with our hearts, Lord, because like another song says, we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Lord, help us to keep our commitment. Help us to keep our statement that we've made, Lord, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. And help us not to turn away from that, God. Help us be faithful to that. And help us, Lord, as we follow, to also bring others along with us. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us, for the joy of your presence in this place, for the fellowship that we have in Christ, for the love that abounds in this room, for our brothers and sisters. Lord, be glorified in this place. We thank you again for the privilege of praising your name. And now, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of opening up the Word of God that we might understand what's on your heart, what's on your mind, what your plan is, that we would walk in it. God, we love you. Jesus, we're so grateful for you. Spirit, guide us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Did everyone get a handout this morning when you came in? If you didn't get one that looks kind of like this, if you'd raise your hand, we've got some extra ones in the room, and we'll get those to you. You know, I grew up in a church that I've expressed this before, but I'm so grateful for the church I grew up in. And yet, when I grew up in the church, it was a church that just spoke thematically. And so one Sunday would be this topic, and a Sunday would be this topic, and another Sunday this topic. We didn't go through the Bible. And so some of the things that I've learned since moving from that particular kind of church have been thrilling to me. I never heard about the rapture, ever, church I grew up in. I didn't, the word millennium, I had no idea what that meant. What is that? Premillennial, postmillennial, all those kinds of things. And as I began to sit in church and those terms would roll off the pastor's mouth, I'd sit in there going, what does that mean? Well, I don't understand what those are. And so as I've begun to, or has spent now 21 years here at this church, trying to make sure that everyone knows what these things mean. And so this week, as I was studying through what we're going to be looking at this morning, some of these terms that will flow out of my mouth today, I thought, I wonder how many people, when I say them, won't have an idea of what I'm talking about because they're unfamiliar terms. Eschatological? I know you use that at least three times a week in your daily walk and your daily life. What does that mean? Eschatology, what does that mean? And so I thought, well, I'm going to start putting down some of these terms so that you have a definition for what it is. And there's a lot more than this. This specifically, I'm relating it to our study of eschatological study that we're looking at here, eschatology, the study of end times events. And but I thought, well, I'm just going to start adding some terms, like a glossary. And so I'll be adding more to this because there's a lot more to add. There's a lot of terms in our study as we go through this. When we finished Matthew, I think I've determined that I'm going to move to Revelation. And so a lot of these terms will be important. And so if we can have kind of a glossary to help us walk through them, that will be good. So we're not necessarily going to go through the form. You can stick it in your Bible, and as a term jumps up, you might be able to have that help you. Okay? You're welcome. Matthew 24, that's where we are. Matthew 24. The first verse that we'll look at will be verse 3 this morning. We'll have a few comments before we get to that place there, but that's where we'll be looking this morning. I told you last week that we'll finish the chapter this week. I lied to you. As I was studying, I realized there's just no way in the world we're going to finish chapter 24 this week, so maybe we'll get to verse 15. I'm not sure. Maybe 28. We'll see. In our last study, Jesus told his disciples about the coming destruction of Herod's temple. And we talked about the temple and the first temple and Zerubbabel's temple and then Herod, what he did with Zerubbabel's temple, making it a grand temple. And Jesus told his disciples that it was going to be destroyed. They couldn't believe it. Verse 3 said, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because the temple was so incredibly huge and strong and a safe place, an incredible building, and because it was dedicated to the Lord and such a central part of their religious lives, they assumed that if the temple was going to be destroyed, that had to be the beginning of the end of time. There's no way that this could be just an event that would happen and anything else would go on. It had to be the end of time. And so they asked Jesus, when will this destruction take place? And what sign will we see indicating that it's your coming and the end of the age? The disciples seemed to assume that the end time events would take place very soon, perhaps even within a few days or a few weeks. Jesus had just come into the city. It looked like the prophecy had been fulfilled. And so he's in the city, and they just assumed that these things were going to happen, and then there would be the kingdom of heaven on earth, or Jesus' kingdom on earth. As it turns out, the temple of Jesus and his disciples' day would be destroyed within 40 years of this time. But that destruction would also be a precursor to a destruction of the temple to come in the tribulation. There will be a tribulation temple. And so it was a precursor to that. But the disciples were excited to be a part of this new kingdom, this long-awaited prophetic event being fulfilled in their day, they thought. The kingdom of the Messiah, and what part would they play in it? What office would they hold? What would they have to do as Jesus has his kingdom here upon the earth? When they ask about his coming, they weren't thinking about the second coming. We would think about that. But they weren't thinking about the second coming because at this time, they didn't know or at least didn't understand that he was going away and that he would come back again. And so when they're talking about his coming, it's not about that coming. They were asking about when he would make himself known as the messianic deliverer of Rome and set up his kingdom according to the prophets. From the time of King Solomon's death, around 931 BC, and it's the nation's division into two parts, most of Israel's history was a history of subjection to other nations. And we've walked through that as we've walked through the prophets. We had the Assyrians first, and then the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and Rome. And of course, before that, after they were brought out of Egypt, they'd been in bondage there for over 400 years. Well, so Israel's history was a history of many subjections. They wanted to be free again. They were tired of being subjected, and certainly they were tired of being subjected to Rome. They wanted to be in a kingdom like they were in during King Saul and King David and Solomon's reign. And even greater than that, they wanted to be the nation that would be the nation that would rule the other nations of the world, governed by the Messiah, according to the prophecies. They especially longed again to be free from Rome. They knew the prophecies that spoke of future blessings and deliverance and prosperity and of God vanquishing his enemies and setting up a kingdom of righteousness and justice on the earth. They knew that the Messiah was coming to reestablish the reign of David, King David, once again. They loved messianic scriptures. In fact, they memorized them often to remind themselves and to be encouraged. Scriptures like these are familiar. You have your Bible. If you're nimble of fingers, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can just listen. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And they love this section, especially verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it for judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2 said this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, of course, was David's father. And from David's father, through David, a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And of course that's a name for Jesus, as he would come as the Messiah. Jeremiah 30, verses 9 and 10. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. And so this prophecy talked about all the inhabitants, all the Hebrews that were carried off in all these different conquests all over the world, especially the Assyrian and Babylonian Empire, that they'd all come back to this time when there would be this wonderful messianic kingdom where the Lord our righteousness would reign, and no one would ever make them afraid again. Zechariah 14:1 said, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. As each captivity came to Israel and Judah, when they came in, not only did they destroy things and kill people, but they stole all the possessions of the people. Usually they'd start out in the fields and they would steal all their crops for 7 years while the nation would be being terrorized. They'd take all their crops. But when they would come into the cities, they would steal all their possessions. And this verse in Zechariah 14 says, and when the Lord comes and he vanquishes his enemies, the spoil of those enemies will become yours. You've lost so much, and now they will become yours. Zechariah 14:8, it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And so that prophecy said prosperity would fill the land. Water would flow from Jerusalem, from the temple. It would flow out across the land, both east and west, and your crops will be well watered, and you will prosper and have abundance. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we read, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these nations, and it shall stand forever. They didn't want a kingdom that would only last for a few years. When we think of the United Kingdom of God's people, we think that that went on forever, or at least a long time. Do you know that really Saul's reign was about 40 years? David's reign was about 40 years? Solomon's reign was about 40 years. 3 times 4 is what, 12? 120 years was their United Kingdom. The rest of their history was largely a history of being subjected to other nations. The way that they understood the messianic prophecies was very similar to the way that we view the things that are going to take place before the second coming of Christ, after the rapture of the church. They didn't have the New Testament, but they had the same prophetic books of the Old Testament as we do, along with other popular non-biblical writings. They didn't know that the Messiah would come first as the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And of course, he was prophesied to, but they didn't understand it. It didn't seem to make sense. They thought, perhaps it's some sort of a parable. No, when the king comes, he will come and he will ruin the enemies and reign in righteousness and establish his kingdom. They didn't know about his death and resurrection and ascension back to his Father in heaven. They didn't know about the mystery of the church age and Christ's returning for his saints at the rapture. I was just like them. I didn't know it either. Didn't know anything about the rapture of the church or the Lord's kingdom on earth. I just didn't know it. Eschatology, again, is the study of end times events. The eschatology of the of the Judaism of Jesus' day looked like this. This is how they saw it, how they understood it. First, there would be a time of terrible trouble before the Messiah would come. Second, in the middle of this terrible trouble, an Elijah-like forerunner would appear announcing that the Messiah was coming. This is likely what led to so many people running out to see John the Baptist on the Jordan River. He was the forerunner, and they, oh, here's this forerunner in the middle of our trouble with Rome. Third, the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom age of glory and vindicate Israel. This made the triumphal entry of Jesus so incredibly exciting. Everything is going to change now. We're not going to be stuck in this kind of situation that we are now. All of this is going to be changed. And so they came out with large crowds to shout out, "Save now! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was all going to happen in their lifetime, in their day. The fourth thing that they thought would happen would be that there would be an alliance of nations who would rise up to fight against the Messiah. And then the Messiah would destroy his enemies. The sixth thing was that Jerusalem would be completely restored either through a great renovation project or as a new Jerusalem that would come down out of heaven. The seventh thing they thought was the Jews who had been carried away by all of their many conquerors would be regathered back to Israel. The eighth, Palestine would become the center of world power and all the nations of the earth would bow down to Israel's great king. And then finally, with the new Messiah in power, the world would experience a new and eternal age of peace and righteousness and divine glory. That was their hope. This is what they saw in the future, what they understood was going to happen, and yet there were things missing from their eschatology. They didn't understand some things that were clearly in the Old Testament. So their eschatology was similar to our premillennial view, which is on your paper. You can look at over your coffee when you get home or your turkey sandwich. If similar to that premillennial view, the greatest difference being that they didn't know that Jesus would come first as the suffering servant to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world, and then to die and resurrect and establish his church, the bride, to ascend to heaven and come back to receive his bride at the rapture, and then the terrible time of trouble would come, that seven-year period. Following all that, his kingdom would be established on earth, and all the nations of the earth would be subject to him for 1,000 years, with Jesus reigning from David's throne. In the mind of the Jews, including Jesus' disciples, they were living in the terrible time of trouble under Roman rule. They were absolutely ripe for the Messiah to come and set them free and set up his kingdom. But of course, immediately after his triumphal entry, it was clear that the kingdom he came to set up wasn't the kingdom that they wanted. They wanted the physical kingdom. Jesus had come to set up his spiritual kingdom. Kingdom first. Though Jesus had often talked about his coming and suffering and death and resurrection, somehow it didn't seem to register with his listeners, even his disciples. Again, perhaps they thought he's speaking in parables. I don't understand this, but there must be a deeper truth that I just don't know. They certainly didn't think what did happen was going to happen. Surely now his kingdom would begin. At any moment now, he'll raise his righteous scepter and he'll ruin Rome. When are you going to do that, Jesus? What will be the sign that the end of the age has begun? And I would imagine in their minds they began to think about the possible signs that could take place. Will there be a great light in the middle of the darkness of the night? Will there be darkness in the middle of the day? Will there be an angelic army that will come down descending from heaven? Will there be a trumpet blast that will get all of our attention? Will that signal this great takeover of the Messiah upon the earth to establish his kingdom? What's the sign that we should be looking for, Jesus? That was what the disciples were asking. Jesus' answer takes all of chapter 24 and 25, and Jesus will lay out in these verses the end time events again for national Israel. We'll not see the rapture in this portion of Scripture. It's not about us. Not about us this time. It's about them. What's going to be happening for the Jews in Israel, not the church. Because we'll be in heaven with a great party in our honor as the bride of our groom, Jesus himself. And in that place, we will receive the rewards that he has prepared for us and see the home that he's prepared for us. All this will happen upon this earth. Well, now as we begin, we'll see that Jesus is speaking of a time that is future, not the time of the disciples. In fact, his disciples will be long dead before these events take place. And they're even future for us as we sit here this morning as Christians. This is the time after the rapture, during the tribulation, leading to the second coming of Christ. The time Jesus, again, is primarily talking about is, again, after the rapture. And though certainly during the time between his ascension and our day, we have seen some shadows of these kinds of things that Jesus is going to be talking about. But this portion of Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, is not about us. It's about what's happening for Israel. After the rapture, when the tribulation begins, these beginnings of sorrows, verse 8 calls them, will intensify and come one upon another without rest. Jesus won't discuss the when issue until we get to verse 36 next week, verse 4. And Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now, we should say here that when Jesus is giving these warnings, he's giving them as information to the disciples and even to us who believe, so that we can warn those who don't believe, who will be left behind after the rapture, about the things that we'll never personally see. So we're studying stuff that we will never see. This is stuff that will be while we're in heaven. But it'll be things that are important for us to know because we talk to people. I'm talking to people now. There may be someone in this room here this morning that I hope you don't think as we go through these that somehow Jesus or I'm talking down to you. No, not at all. What it is, these will be warnings of things that are coming in the future. If you don't know Christ, you will be here after the rapture happens. You may go through, you will probably, likely go through, unless you would die instantly, you'll go through some of these things, and they're terrible things, as we'll see. And what signs should you be aware of that will confirm the message of the gospel, which has so far been cast aside in your life? Also, I'd like to say, if because of the rapture you come to believe the truth, these are the things that you should be aware of. Many will come to truth when the rapture happens. The rapture has been spoken about for thousands of years. Some who don't see it as true will find when it happens it was true. And many in that moment in time, in sorrow of heart, will at that moment turn to Christ and say, "Oh Lord, I didn't believe, and now I see that the warnings were true." And they will turn their hearts to the Lord. That will happen for many. The tribulation time will be a terrible time, and it'll get continually worse as Jesus' second coming becomes closer. By the way, the term beginning of sorrows that we read in verse 8 can also be translated birth pains. Birth pains come at the very end of pregnancy, I'm told. Did I ever tell you who my favorite person is in the whole Bible? Eve. Because of her, I don't have to bear children. I don't ever have to have birth pains. And so, thank you, Eve. But birth pains come just before the child is born. It's not only a sign of it, but it's the process by which the child is born. It's called the beginning of sorrows. So that the signs Jesus is talking about are signs as the time comes near. But as verse 6 says, the end is not yet. The first birth pain in verse 4 says there'll be deception. Certainly there is deception in our day, but it is a mere shadow of the deception that's going to take place during the time of the tribulation. Many will, during this tribulation period, begin to pass themselves off as the Messiah. This time will be horrible with many calamities, many difficulties, increase in lawlessness, all these kinds of things. And some will step forward and say, come and follow me. I'm the Messiah. Follow me and I'll take you through this. And Satan will give false prophets and the false Christs ability to perform what the Bible calls lying wonders. Lying wonders. That means the ability to produce things that look like miracles that will testify that they have greater supernatural power and worthy of being followed. Satan will give them the ability to do that. So people will be deceived as they follow this one that has power that no mere man could possibly have. Many will be misled in the midst of the terrors of that day. The Antichrist will be the most empowered of all to deceive many. Daniel calls the Antichrist the insolent king, skilled in intrigue, it says in Daniel 8:23. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The book of Revelation calls him the beast in Revelation 13:1-10. So deception will be the first birth pang as it gets close to the time that Christ is coming back. The whole tribulation period is only 7 years long, but it will seem like an eternity with all of the terrible things that will be happening. Here's the second birth pang. Verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I can't tell you how many times when I was growing up, I would hear people say, oh, there's a war over here and there's a war over here. I mean, it must mean the Lord's getting close. Well, this portion of Scripture is speaking about a future time, the time of tribulation, when the wars and rumors of wars will not be as they are today, which there are plenty happening constantly, but it will magnify by 1,000%. Wars everywhere, rumors, people unsettled, not knowing where they can move to get away from the action that's happening and what will happen in their family and to their loved ones. It will be a terrible, terrible time. Jesus says in this, see that you're not troubled. Now, of course, they will be troubled, but what he's saying is that is not yet the time when the end will come. This is going to be a process that's going to play out during this period of time. When we were traveling through the books of Daniel and Zechariah, Ezekiel and Haggai, we were shown pictures of future wars and combats and the combination of nations that will gather and surround God's people and the things that they'll do in that time. And all these terrible, terrible wars in so many different places. Again, in the latter days, one upon another with increasing frequency and intensity, so that terrible holocausts of bloodshed and carnage will be everywhere across the earth. It will be a terrible, dangerous place to live on this earth during that time. In Revelation, John speaks of a horde of 200 million soldiers that will come from the east and destroy one-third of all mankind. Terrible wholesale slaughter of towns and villages and cities and countries as the hordes of these people make their way across the earth to claim control of the earth. Revelation 16 tells us that all the nations of the earth will gather to come against Israel to destroy them in Armageddon. Yes, the tribulation period will be a terrible time of deception, wars and unbridled evil, along with judgments falling from the heavenlies. For those who become believers during that time, Jesus warns or perhaps calms those who might begin to think that everything is out of control and that God doesn't see any of this. He says, "See that you're not troubled, for all these things must pass, but the end is not yet." I'm not sure how that would calm someone. This is terrible, but don't worry about it. The end's not. I like the end right now, but it won't be a good time. Verse 7 says, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." The next birth pain of the end time will be physical worldwide devastation. During these latter days, disasters, natural, we would call them natural disasters, of devastating proportions will ensue as the earth that man has called home for thousands of years will begin to disintegrate under the curse of his sinful ways since the time of Adam. When God created the heavens and earth, he said that they were good. They were perfect. There was no sin. Everything was beautiful and lovely and well-watered, and it was a beautiful place since the time of sin. It has continually gotten worse and worse as the effects of the sinfulness of mankind has created such disasters across the earth and so many places where things are have really fallen under that curse. So, to the wars all over the world will be added famines, epidemics of deadly disease, and devastating earthquakes. When we were back in Minnesota, I was back there for just 1 year. I was trying to go to college back there, and I got a job driving a city bus in St. Cloud, Minnesota. And I have a lot of stories. I probably told you all of them, but... You know, when you talk for 21 years, you begin to run out of memories. So, you know, you get to hear them again as they make their way forward in my brain. But driving that bus around town, filled with the same passengers every day at the same times, people going to work in the earliest hours, and then the older ladies going shopping in the latter hours. And the best part was the latter hours when I'd go with the older ladies shopping, picking them up at their stop and everything, and we'd sing hymns all the way into town. At top of our voices, the windows down on the bus, and we'd just be singing as loud as we could the hymns, and it was just really, really great. But I remember one of the ladies asking me one time, she says, "You're from California, right?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "How could you stand to live in California?" So all the earthquakes just rolling, that would be a terrible thing. And I said to her, I said, "Well, you know, I can remember a few of them that got kind of exciting, but there was none of them that was terribly terrifying for me." But I said, "Since I've been here in Minnesota, this one season in Minnesota, we've had 5 tornado warnings, and you're all running for your basements and all this kind of stuff." And I said, "That seems to me a lot more difficult than what I lived through." But in this time, these days, these natural disasters will be everywhere, continuously, in all parts of the world, various parts coming one upon another and one upon another and one upon another everywhere. And then Luke adds in Luke 21:11, he adds terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, we're not told what the source of these unspecified terrors were. Certainly, they were at the very least caused by the uncertainty of what was going to happen next and all the things that they were hearing about, wondering when it was going to come upon them. Others say that, no, they will be demonic terrors because Satan will unleash his demons throughout the world and there'll be horrible things happening in the night times and places where people are easily terrified. Or perhaps it'll be the terror of the Lord who is bringing judgment upon this earth. But the experience of the people living in that day will be filled with terrors of unbelievable nature. In Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, we read this. John's recording this as he's looking out into the future, this tribulation future. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, capital H, that's God, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then John then describes what will happen after the seventh seal judgment was opened and the trumpet judgments began to come upon the earth, Revelation 8, beginning in verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Wormwood is spoken of 8 different times in the Old Testament, and it always speaks of bitterness and poison and death. There's something about this star called Wormwood that God shakes from its mooring in the heavenlies and sends to the earth into the water, that will contaminate a third of the waters on the earth, causing them to turn bitter and to poison men and beasts and perhaps vegetation, making it impossible or at least unsafe to eat. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of these three angels who are about to sound. Now we'll get into this more when we get to the book of Revelation, to walk through these things at a slower pace and examine them a little more carefully. Revelation 16, verse 17 says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had never occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nation fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. You've been in hailstones before, or in hailstorms before. Imagine hailstones falling from heaven weighing 75 to 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. We move on to Matthew 24, verse 8. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, the beginnings of birth pains. It's important for me to remind you that the rapture removed all of the pre-tribulation believers off the earth and placed us in heaven. But many unbelievers will also turn to Christ during this time, some perhaps because the things that they failed to accept before the rapture, then they see that they were true. Others will be won to faith by the preaching of 144,000 Jewish sealed witnesses, or through the testimony of two special witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. Most converts during the tribulation will die a martyr's death for their faith. Verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." We see a shadow of that in our day, don't we? We're not hated because of things that we do. We're hated for who we belong to. Christ, they hated him. And so we are also hated. But in this day, it will be much more severe than all of that. They'll be killed, not again for what they do, but for who they serve. Mark 13:9 says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them." That testimony, I assume, is a testimony of God for salvation, and also a testimony that will activate their martyrdom. Do you believe in this Jesus? Have you received him as Savior? Is he your Lord and God? Yes. Judgment. Martyrdom. When Christ broke the fifth seal of the scroll, John saw those martyred saints under the altar. This is how he describes it in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." A little while later, John saw a remarkable sight in Revelation 7. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 9. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" These are the ones that during the tribulation period are martyred for their faith. And God will take them to himself, and Jesus will be their shepherd, and he will wipe their tears away. For those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, Those will be tested by the fires of trouble on every hand. They will suffer through the cataclysmic judgment sent by God upon the earth, laid out in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. If you want to read through that as a section, what's going to happen during that time, you can read those chapters of Revelation 6 through 18. During that portion of Scripture, you'll read about the judgments of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. They'll endure the increased wickedness of men left to their own unrestrained evils and the hands of wicked ones who roam across the earth, and of Satan and his demons and the Antichrist and the false prophets. The Holy Spirit again won't be there to restrain. Lawlessness will abound, and no body of Christ will be there to encourage those brethren. Jesus explains now back in Matthew 24, verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Today, you and I, in the world that we live in, generally are tested by the pleasures of this world and the things that would satisfy our flesh. We can slip in our faith as we see something that looks good or some practice that looks good that we know that is against God's plan for the people that follow Him. And so we're tested by that, and we can begin to take that to ourselves and say, well, this isn't so bad. This isn't so difficult. I can enjoy this and still be a servant of the Lord. I can have these pleasures. And so we're tested by those kinds of things. We might go along for a while in faith, and then some temptation reprioritizes our heart and energies and time and resources. And so, though we believe, we slip into unfaithfulness and we stop to serve. We stop our prayer life. We stop our time in the Word. We stop our participation in ministry because we've moved into something we know that doesn't belong in our lives. During the tribulation period, it most likely won't be pleasures that will cause true believers to stumble as much as fear and isolation, and direct persecution. The warmth of a Christian fellowship will be stressed as the pressure is applied to those in those fellowships who have turned to Christ in secret and are worshiping where they can. Betrayals will become common as each man looks out for himself. Deceptions and false teachings will infiltrate the assembly. Many will apostatize rather than be killed. Family members will inform on their own families to save themselves. Loveless acts will abound as human affections become rare. It's far hard for us to imagine this in our day, but that will be the course of what happens in that day. Verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. We need to be a little bit careful about this verse. Some have taught that a saved person who has a lapse of faith under pressure can lose his salvation, and this proves it. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Looking at the other part of that, saying, well, he who doesn't endure will be lost. But I don't believe this is what this is saying. You and I were saved by faith, through grace, not of ourselves. It was the gift of God, lest anyone could boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 tells us. When we were saved, our sins were taken away. And we now have the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness that comes through endurance under trials. Jesus died even for our sins of unfaithfulness, under pressure. Also, this verse doesn't mean that if you endure, you'll be saved from evil things, because we're also told in verse 9 that there will be many martyrs during that terrible time. Some teach that this testing will prove whether or not a person was ever a Christian, because real Christians have enduring faith. While I believe that real faith should have the quality of permanence, and that we are encouraged strongly to persevere, and Christ calls us to that, there are times when we simply don't. And we don't live in the tribulation. We live in a pretty easy time. Salvation isn't lost every time we're unfaithful, even though we know unfaithfulness is a sin. This verse 13 seems to me to be making a general statement of what happens to those who stand fast and endure without apostasy. They will be delivered at Christ's second coming. So hold fast. Your reward is coming. I don't think we can take it so far as to state those who fail the test go to hell. Salvation, real salvation, ends in eternal life. Hold fast in your faith. But real salvation doesn't mean we won't at times fail. If it does, I'm not saved. And probably you aren't either. But certainly there will be those who will fail who never really experience the new birth, and they'll throw in the towel saying this is too hard. An unsaved person who toughs it out for some other purpose, like for the benefit of family or friends or for some personal glory, won't be saved when Christ sees him, even if they endured, if they're not truly saved. He will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Verse 14 goes on, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is another verse where we can misunderstand. Some believe Christians are holding back the day of salvation, the rapture, because we haven't finished the task of reaching the whole world for Christ. And they point to this scripture. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so they will send out letters and different kinds of things to say, "Christians, we've got to be busy about the task because Christ won't come until we're done. We're holding back God's plan. Till the whole world knows, the rapture won't happen." But salvation and rapture can and will come at any moment. Nothing is holding it back. Not even the day God had, the only thing that's holding it back, is that God has put on his calendar in heaven the day that it's going to happen. And nothing that you or I are going to do is going to change that date. It's the date that God has put on his calendar that these things will take place. He knows the day of the rapture. He knows even the day of Jesus' second coming. This promise is about what will happen after you and I are gone. The job of evangelizing across every part of this world will take place, and it'll happen. It'll take place by the 144,000 and the two witnesses and the angel that flies all over the world crying out from the heavens, and also by those who are faithful in preaching the word even during that time of terrible trouble, even though they may be martyred in their faith. When that job's done, the whole world of that time has heard the message of the gospel. Jesus' glorious appearing will take place, and God already knows what that day is. And we're going to stop right there today. We'll pick it up next week at verse 15. As we come to this, we're in the middle of this tribulation period, and we've seen such awful stuff, and we would have a tendency to say, "Well, it can't get any worse than that." Yes, it can. And yes, it will. The rapture is a 7-year period divided up into two segments. The first 3.5 years is the first part of tribulation. The second 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And we're going to be looking at the Great Tribulation next week as we begin in verse 15. I recognize that some of you this morning are like me, when I first heard these things, I was like, huh? What is all of this? I've never heard this before. And truly, I've been in church my whole life, and I hadn't heard this till I was probably 29, something like that. And this was all brand new to me. And yet, it's there for all of us to read. And so, as we are making our way through the Bible, we're not skipping any verses. We're going through. And these are the things that we're seeing, and I'll do the best that I can to explain them to you as we go. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we like to think of you and your Son and the Spirit as sweet, kind, gentle, tolerant, lenient, graceful, and all those things you are. And yet, the Bible tells us that you are the judge of the whole earth. And it tells us that there is a day coming when judgment will come from the heavens upon this planet. Those who have received your Son will enter into the joy of their salvation. Names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, forever, forever with the King in his glorious heaven, enjoying the things that Jesus has gone away to prepare for us, so that at the rapture they're all made ready. Lord, we look forward to that day. But Lord, we also know that there's other things that are going to happen. And God, they will happen to people that we would consider our friends and family who are good folks. People that are kind. People that live honorably. As well as people who live despicably, because the one thing that they have not done is they have not believed on the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, sent by his Father who loved the whole world so that no one would have to perish. God, I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning who has not received Christ as Savior, Lord, we've gone through some difficult passages. I pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak into their hearts and remind them, tell them, all of this is true and this will happen, but you don't have to go through that. That's why I sent my Son, so that this wouldn't be your future. Your future can be a future of living in heaven with me and enjoy the things that I prepared for you. But you must receive my Son. You must put your trust in him. So God, I pray this morning in this room, if there's someone that's hearing these things and is troubled, Lord, that you would remind them of that by your Spirit and draw them to yourself so that they will enjoy the blessings of that wonderful heavenly home and not have to go through any of this. Lord, help us to be faithful, those who are saved, not to just hold these truths in our mind and our heart and say, well, I'm sure glad I'm saved, and be unfaithful in the matter of telling those people that we care about and others that we don't even know about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, that Horizon South Bay would be a place where many will have heard the gospel through faithful children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, in our conversations and in our actions, and in our attitudes, and in the decisions that we make as we walk through this time that you've given us on this earth, which is passing away. Help us to be faithful. Help our faith to endure. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your goodness at every opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for all of this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.